All right, so now I have 6:32, and oh, I'm getting a call from Ryan Schmading. I assume he doesn't want to join our Bible study.
Probably not.
Yeah, I'll just send him a text real quick that says, I'm in the middle of Bible study, while this person gets their stuff going. Yeah, and Jake Latey's there, and probably Janelle is with him as well.
You bet.
Howdy. Good.
How's everything?
Hi, kids.
Yep, we're good. How are you?
Good. So did you guys play some funny pranks on each other today?
No.
No. The weather did. We had snow in the backyard.
Oh.
Oh, wow.
That's a good point, actually. The weather was kind of a...
That's a mean one.
A joke today. Yeah. Not a funny joke, but... Although there were some nice moments. All right, well, today I thought Romans 8 would be a great passage to study. Actually, this was one of the lectionary readings anyway for the season of Lent, so it's not like I just randomly picked it, but it works out very well because I think we're living in a stressful time. Even if you're not that concerned about the virus yourself, and even if you're not that concerned about, you know, the long-term what's going to happen, still just all the doom and gloom and constantly talking about it and hearing about it and being stuck at home is stressful. So we need some encouragement in our lives here. And that's exactly what Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 8. So let's go ahead and, well, let me give you a brief introduction. So the only problem starting here is that this chapter assumes everything that you've read reading through Paul's letter, starting in chapter 1. And so basically, he's already talked about how everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, is under sin. We are all, we all fail to live up to God's perspective. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, is the term he uses. And so nobody on earth will be justified by keeping the law, by what we do. Justified, meaning made right with God, saved. And so God revealed another kind of being saved, another kind of righteousness, the righteousness by faith. And then in chapter 5, he talks about how kind of our new man's experience of how we no longer live for ourselves, but we sort of live for the Lord, and we have peace with God, and we have joy, and we have hope. And then in chapter 6, he talks about how our baptism has sort of made us alive in Christ and made us new people. Then in chapter 7, he talks about how we still have this old flesh, though. We still have a sinful nature, and it's constantly fighting within us, within believers, and kind of warring against our new nature. But now is the victory where he talks about, although we have this struggle within us, and I know you all have this struggle within you every day, this struggle between your new self and your old self. However, the verdict has already been reached, and there's no condemnation for us who are Christians. And now he moves to talk about how the Spirit is at work within us, this more subjective part of our faith that is that's something we experience inside ourselves, but the work of the Holy Spirit. So now that's a little bit of a setup, and unless there's any comments or questions on that, now we can sort of look at what Paul says here about our new life as Christians. Would anybody be willing to read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4?
I'd be happy to do that. Okay, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sin, sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the spiritless requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, yeah. Now this is really important for us to understand. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason he gives is that the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So I'm just trying to think of some application questions here. The normal law that we live under, just human beings, is we live under the law of sin and death. Has anybody, can you think of how in the last, you know, couple of weeks with everyone thinking about the coronavirus and all that, how we've seen evidence that our natural state is to live under the law of sin and death?
With the pandemic, we see more death.
Yeah, okay. I mean, that's a good one. That we're sort of facing the fact that we're dying. Like, we're not able to just ignore that and forget about it. Yeah, okay. Any other ways that we see that the natural law, and law being, you know, kind of what governs us? Because there's two kinds of law. There's the law of the spirit, and there's the law of sin and death. And those two are totally opposite. Any other ways you see the law of sin and death at work in this current situation?
There was an ad in the paper today from some religious organization trying to relate what's happening to us to the three angels in Revelation and how the punishment is coming on our country.
Yeah.
And this is a result of it. Well, yeah, it's a result of sin. There's no doubt about that.
But
they made it into a work righteous thing.
Ah, okay. Interesting. Yeah, and
we're all, I was going to say we're all tempted to just say, I don't believe the government. I want to go out and do what I want to do because this is just ridiculous. And so the sin being that we don't want to follow what our leaders are saying.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. That sin is kind of this, it's our natural state. You know, we just want to rebel and it doesn't, of course. This is a very tough one because nobody really knows, right? I mean, and we know that our leaders don't know and they know that they don't know. And so it's particularly tempting. So that's the law of sin and death that is at work in this world. However, we are not under that condemnation because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free. The law of sin, the regular law gives death. What do you think he means by the law of the Spirit who gives life? What law would that be? Oh, go ahead.
The gospel message.
Yeah, basically. So it's using the word law in kind of a strange way, not as something bad, but the principle that you now have the Spirit. The Spirit's made you free, and so you're not condemned anymore, and you don't have to be afraid of dying, and you don't have to be controlled by sin. And then he explains that here in the next verse. So the law was powerless to do this because the law was weakened by the flesh. The law being, you know, God's law, keeping the law, obeying the law. Like Ron just said, we hear laws all the time, and our first instinct is often to break them. It's our flesh, our human sinfulness, that makes the law unable to save. And so God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Now, why does it say that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh?
He was true man.
Yeah. And so in what ways was it like he had sinful flesh?
Well, he lived under the law.
Our sins.
He died.
Yeah, and so he as a true man. Well, what's that, Anna?
He got hungry now and then.
True, yeah. So, I mean, he had the same exact human flesh we had, but he didn't have the sinful part. So it was every single part except for sin. But he condemned sin in the flesh. So all our sin was put into him. He was counted as our sin. And then we were condemned in him so that the righteous requirements of the law could fully be met in us. So now he gets our condemnation and we get his righteousness. If you've seen this thing, the great exchange, we give him our sin, he gives us his righteousness. But now as Christians, we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. And so then let's go ahead and look at verses 5 through 8 that talk a little bit more about that, what exactly this means. Could somebody read verses 5 through 8?
I will.
Thank you.
Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, yeah. So this is kind of the negative side of things here. And so if you're living according to the flesh, how would you summarize his description of someone living according to the flesh?
Well, you've rejected God.
Yeah. Let's say let's put it as a percentage. All right. What percent of the mind of the person living according to the flesh is against God?
100.
Yeah, it's 100. I heard a couple people say that. And that's the thing that we really got to realize. You know, as Christians, we get so used to being Christians, to having faith, to having the Spirit in us, that we forget the natural way of thinking, which he here calls the flesh, is death. I mean, it's like it's dead, and it leads nowhere but death. It's hostile to God. This is a very important passage in Bible basics class to make sure everybody understands how sinful our sinful nature is. The idea that you go to a sinful person and you tell them you should choose to become a Christian, that'll never happen in a million years unless God changes their heart, because the flesh is hostile. We don't submit to God, but notice, nor can it do so. So if you're talking, and this is very important too, when you're talking to an unbeliever and you want to get them, you know, because here's something that Christians tend to do in America, our political leanings and stuff. We want to talk to somebody who's not a Christian, and we want to explain to them, you know, why abortion is wrong or why gay marriage is wrong. And we want to get caught up in these social issues and kind of get them to agree with us. But the person isn't a Christian. How does this verse correct that tendency on our part? What does this verse tell us about our conversation with that person?
You first have to change their heart before you change their mind.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. We need our hearts to be changed first. And so, you know, it's so easy in our culture to get caught up on these social issues that are very true, that are very much part of what God says. But until they have that Spirit within them, nor can it do so. Like, they can't accept what God says. They're naturally going to be angry about it, which explains why so many people are angry about it today. So, and they cannot please God. Even if we were to convince somebody to stop having an abortion, that would save the life of the child. It would be a good thing. But unless they came to faith, it would not then make them pleasing to God. However, on the other hand, we have the Spirit. And so, those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on what the Spirit desires, and those governed by the Spirit, their mind is life and peace. I had a good example of this today. Actually, I was on a walk, and one of my neighbors, it's a very friendly guy, an elderly guy, not really old, but I mean, he's definitely been retired for quite some time. And he's often sitting out on his porch and talking to people. And he was talking to me as I was on a walk. And I, just on the way home, I said something like, well, you know, be careful, stay in good health. And he said, I don't worry about that. I believe in Jesus. I've been baptized. I know where I'm going, whatever. I thought, what a great example that his mind was governed by life and peace. He was totally at peace. Totally knew where he was going, and it's the first thing he thought of when I said to be healthy. He's like, no, don't worry about being healthy. A great example. Do you have any thoughts or questions on these verses 5-8, the flesh versus the Spirit?
Still fighting with each other.
What was that?
I said, even when you come to faith and you have Jesus in you, you're still fighting that old man in you.
Yeah.
So it's not like it's a complete.
That's true. And that's the negative or the disadvantage of starting here. Chapter 7 is really what gets into that that conflict we have. But ultimately, you are your new man or your new woman, your new person. That's who you really are. The part of you that loves God, the part of you that wants to obey him, the part of you that loves hearing his word, that's your true, real self. And the flesh is like this thing that clings to us in this life. But you're right. Yeah, we have this tension within us. But to talk more about the spirit within us, let's keep reading because there's more verses 9 through 11 sort of expand what we see in these verses. Could anybody read 9 through 11?
I will.
Thank you.
Very tiny print, so bear with me.
Oh, I can.
It's okay.
Oh, all right.
Yeah. We'll make it work. 9 through 11?
Yep.
If you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But Christ is in you. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you.
Yeah, okay, great. So sometimes people accuse Lutherans of not really emphasizing the Holy Spirit enough. What is some stuff we learned from 5 through 11, everything we've read, about the Spirit and his work in us? And these are all things that we definitely should believe and should think about all the time about the Spirit working in our hearts. What are some things you notice? So then let me set it up for you. So imagine you're talking with a friend who goes to, you know, I don't know, some Pentecostal church or something, and they say, well, you guys don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or you guys don't emphasize the Holy Spirit, and you respond and say, well, yes, we do, because we believe that the Holy Spirit
lives in us.
Okay, so number one, lives in you.
Gives life.
Okay, yeah, and what is that? And, I mean, you're totally right, that's what it says. So the person goes, well, what do you mean it gives you life? You know, what is he saying when he says, the Spirit who gives life?
Make us right with God.
Okay, so that's one thing.
Maybe.
All right, anything else? I'm writing some things you said down here. So he lives in us, makes us right with God, gives us life.
From the dead.
We were raised from the dead with Jesus.
Yeah. And so he will give us mortal life. That's true. Or he will give our mortal bodies life. Okay, so these are the main things.
The Spirit.
Oh, go ahead, yeah.
I was going to say the Spirit gives you the faith to believe in Jesus and that you have eternal life.
Yeah, and really, those are two sides of the same coin. Giving you faith is giving you spiritual life. I mean, he's basically reawakening us to the true God and bringing his Spirit into harmony with our spirit. There's a couple other things we saw. So when he lives in you, I mean, he's not just there silently. I mean, it's not like he's a tumor that's growing in your body, but you're not really aware of it, but you know, it's there. Or like your appendix or something, what is he doing as he's in you?
He gives us the power to lead a godly life.
Yeah. Okay. So it gives you spiritual strength, spiritual power. Yeah. And what does he primarily work on? Here's what I think is really key, and what Paul is stressing. Notice verse 5. those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So what does he affect according to this verse? It's our minds. He affects what we think about. Like you said, he affects what we care about, what matters to us. And then again, the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. He makes us care about God's word. He sort of opens our mind to where all of a sudden we want to know what God says, and we believe it, and we meditate on it, and we want to put it into practice. So he really, what he changes is our thinking. The flesh is hostile to God. The Spirit loves God. You know, the flesh cannot submit to what God says. The Spirit willingly submits to what God says. The flesh is really just trying to justify itself and ends in death. The Spirit is totally at peace. And so it really affects more than anything else the way that we think. And then, of course, we know that our actions flow from what we do. But yeah, he's in us every day. I mean, we confess anyone who is a true Christian has the Holy Spirit, and he's the source of our life and peace and everything every single day. And so there's more that it's going to say. So let's go ahead and read that. Verses 12 through 17. Could anybody read those verses?
I'll read it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Okay, great. Thank you for reading that. And so first looking at 12 to 13, what is something else now we can add to our list of what the Spirit does?
Live? We're going to live?
Okay, live according to it. And then how does he define that further in verse 13?
Put to death misdeeds of the body.
Yeah. And so it's by the Spirit's power that we fight against sin. It's not by our own strength. It's actually him giving us the strength, first of all, by changing the way we think, which then changes the way we act. So whenever we struggle with sin, whenever we make progress in our sanctification, it's always the Spirit doing that within us. And really think about it. What's a more impressive work of the Spirit than that? You know, learning to die to self, learning to put others first and love others, learning to say no to sin. That's a miracle. I mean, it might not be, you know, as flashy as people would like, but that is a really important and amazing power. All right, how about verses 15? What does 15 tell us about the work of the Spirit?
We're heirs, not slaves.
Okay, so that's what we are, right? We're not slaves. He makes us God's children. He gives us an attitude of a child towards our Father. And notice it says, by him we cry, Abba, Father. Whenever you're praying to God, it's also by the power of the Spirit. It's not like you can pray on your own. You know, a true prayer in Jesus' name is always going to be through the power of the Spirit. And it is good to keep that in mind. How about 16? Let me put it a different way. What do you think this means? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What is that saying? Can you explain that in a way that is simple English?
Is he vouching for us?
Yeah, where is he vouching for us?
in front of God.
Okay, so it says he testifies. What does it mean to testify?
Okay. To be a witness.
Yeah, so he is the witness, and he is the witness that we are God's children. And where does this take place? With our spirit. So where is our spirit?
Our body.
Yeah, it's within us somewhere. And so really this is saying that the spirit gives us this confidence that we are God's children. This is something that another person cannot see. So, you know, another person can look at you and look at me, and I can look at you or another person, and we can say, well, you know, I don't know 100% that they're a believer. I guess they could be a hypocrite or something. But if you have the Spirit of God, you know it. He testifies with your spirit that you are God's children. And so whenever you hear the gospel or you hear something in scripture and it just sort of lifts up your heart and you know that that's true for you and you trust it. I mean, like, this is what we say when we say the Spirit creates faith. I mean, it's just talking about this same thing. He's the one who leads us to respond, yes, that's right. He is my Father. I know that I'm his child. I know it because we have the Spirit within us. That's not something we do on our own power. And it's not something we do if the Spirit ever left us. So, yeah, I don't know. Any other thoughts on verse 16?
Is that like when Peter said, you are the Christ? And Jesus said, you don't say that from your own words or your own authority that was given to you.
Yeah. And there he says it was revealed to you by my Father.
Yes.
But it's the same idea because the whole Trinity is actually working together. I mean, so it's not like we should ever pit them against each other. But yeah, it's the same general idea.
No, but it wasn't the power of Peter. It was the power of the Spirit or the power of God that the words came out of his mouth about the truth that he was the Christ.
Yep, exactly.
Okay.
So very similar. All right. And then the last one here, if we're children, then we are heirs. And this is kind of what he mentioned earlier. The Spirit is going to, he's going to give us his glory. And meanwhile, he convinces us of that and makes us excited about it. So that's our second section here about present suffering and future glory. And good, yeah, we have plenty of time to get through this. So would anybody be willing to read now verses 18 through 21? Although before you do, I will point out that the early church, I mean, they really suffered. Their entire life was much more difficult than ours. The kind of plague, you know, the virus that we have now, I mean, this would just be normal for them. You know, a plague for them was something that killed like a third of their population, you know, and it's hard to imagine how bad their living conditions were. And the early church in particular was persecuted. And so when he talks about present sufferings, just keep in mind, he's talking about people with real serious problems. But if it applies to them, it certainly applies to us and people with a lot of pain. And it's easy for us to kind of gloss over those words, but don't just think about our sufferings. Think about all the Christians who've suffered throughout history and all the different things they've suffered. And that'll help us appreciate this a little bit more. So now with that intro, anybody ready to read 18 through 21?
I can do it.
Thank you.
Okay. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God.
Okay, this is a very important passage, so I'm going to kind of talk through it and make sure everybody is getting what it says. So this overall statement, 18, this is kind of a general statement before he gets into the specifics. But think of it as kind of a balance beam, what do they call those things? Scale.
Scale.
Yeah. That we have our present sufferings here, and no matter how bad they are, you take that much negativity, and then you say the glory that will be revealed in us on the last day is so much more an amount than the amount of our suffering that you cannot even compare them. So if your suffering is a 10, then the glory to be revealed will be, you know, a million. I mean, it just can't even be compared. Not in anything of the same scale. But what glory will be revealed in us? What is he talking about with that phrase? Well, that's what he's talking about with the next three verses. This goes back to creation. And I think it's important to remember, when mankind was created, we were created in the image of God, and we were to sort of show, to reflect his glory. That's what an image is. It's kind of showing off his glory. And so that was what Adam and Eve were originally supposed to do. But that's, of course, not what they did. They ended up sinning. So creation is now waiting. Creation, meaning everything you see, you know, the earth that we live in, the plants, the animals, he's looking at it all as a whole. And he says, it's all waiting eagerly for the children of God to be revealed. Waiting to find out who the children of God are, and it's waiting for us to be shown. Right now, I mean, it's kind of a weird way of looking at it, but if a tree, you know, or a dog, or what, if, you know, if they're looking around and they're looking at human beings, trying to figure out which ones are the children of God, they don't know. I mean, it's like the parable of the weeds and the wheat growing together. We're all kind of mixed together. But one day, the children of God are going to be revealed on Judgment Day. And then the whole creation is going to be restored. And that's what he's talking about in 20 and 21. The creation was subjected to frustration. This is talking about the fall into sin. It's not only humans who fell. Well, we're the ones who fell, but all creation was affected. All animals now die. Before the fall into sin, no animals died, you know? And it was not by its own choice. It's not the animals' fault that they are now mortal. It's humans' fault. But it was the will of the one who subjected it. That was God. So God allowed all creation to be corrupted along with us corrupt human beings, but he did it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Right now, all creation is in bondage to decay. All things die and decay. And we have no choice, so it's like we're bound. We're slaves to that. But all creation will be liberated. Eventually, an existence will come about where we do not decay, but we are free and will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And so that's why the creation is waiting, because when the children of God are revealed, we will have this freedom and glory, but all of creation will experience that with us. So it's a really an exciting hope. And this is why sometimes when people talk about heaven, they say we should really kind of imagine the Garden of Eden, but like way better. Because that's what it's saying. It goes back to creation and God restoring it to its glory that it always should have had since creation. It's kind of a lot. Any questions about that or clarifications here? Or comments?
I can't wait.
Yeah, me either. I mean, this really helps me get excited about heaven. You know, when you look around and it's a beautiful day like we had for a couple hours today between the storms, and you just, you know, and it's nice because there's not a lot of cars on the road, so it's very peaceful. And then you think, compared to heaven, this is nothing. You know, it's gonna be like this, only so many more times better that I can't conceive of it right now. That is really quite a hope. And it's the spirit within us that really urges us to that kind of groans and waits for that. Any other comments? All right, well, the So that basic teaching, that truth we saw in the previous paragraph, Paul now applies it to our experience right now as Christians, and he gets back to the Spirit. So can somebody read verses 22 to 25? Anybody?
I will.
Thank you.
We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently.
Yeah, okay, thank you. Very good. And so he says all creation has been groaning right up to the present time. Can you think of some ways that creation is groaning? It's a very abstract thing. Go ahead, yeah.
Earthquakes in Boise.
Yeah, I think stuff like that is just a reminder that creation is kind of like creation is in pain. Other examples?
Our worldwide virus right now.
Oh, yeah, I honestly hadn't thought of that, but yeah, it is exactly. That's not, you know, that wouldn't happen in the Garden of Eden before sin. This is a result of sin, not any one specific sin, but just sin in general. All right, other things? Maybe those are the most relevant, so we should just stick with that. And so it says, and by the way, it calls them the pains of childbirth. Why is that such a good image, the pains of childbirth? By the way, if you didn't see, the Nollmeyers just had a great grandson born. Lindsay is due, I think today's her due date. I haven't heard from her if they have had the baby yet, but.
Yeah, they did.
They did? Yeah. How did you find out? Is it on Facebook or something?
Oh, sorry, that's the wrong baby.
Oh, okay, yeah. I was going to say, I didn't know you were so close with Lindsay and Yufan. Yeah. Good for you.
Sorry, I got mixed up.
Sure, yeah. But why are the pains of childbirth, why is that such a good metaphor for the creation's experience right now?
Well, everybody understands it, for one thing. And after childbirth, you have the joy of the birth. So.
Yeah. And they're terrible pains. So it's just horrible. What's that?
And finite. They don't go on forever.
Yep. And so they're terrible. So they say miserable. And they get worse and worse and worse. But then all of a sudden, they're gone. And you got the joy of new life and a new child. And so that's like what we're experiencing. When we see this virus, I think it's okay. It says in verse 23 that we groan inwardly. I mean, man, this is annoying. All this stuff is frustrating. And we look around at the world and we think, this is not how God made the world to be. And I can't wait till it's not this way anymore. And that's a good attitude for us to have, to eagerly wait our adoption and then the redemption of our bodies. Now, what does he mean by the redemption of our bodies?
Sinful anymore.
Is that forgiveness or is that being raised to life eternal?
I think that's being raised to life. So it's like he is now, you know, he's owned us. I mean, or it's like he owns our bodies when we die and we're still his, but yet he leaves us there in the ground dead. But eventually he comes back and he gets us. He redeems us from the grave. So yeah, this is talking about the resurrection. And that is the hope in which we are saved. I mean, this hope, the redemption of our bodies. And it's not something we can see. It's not something we can really even imagine. So that's why I sometimes forget about this aspect. But that is our ultimate hope as Christians. Now, I think I've talked about this once or twice already. But did any of you kind of grow up thinking, basically, when we die, it's just like our soul floats up to heaven, and that's kind of it. And then you were maybe surprised to realize we're actually waiting for a resurrection. Has anybody had that experience in life?
Yeah.
I don't know.
I mean, this happens all the time because, you know, the American view of the afterlife is not the Christian view of the afterlife. In fact, I have a cousin. I'm about 99.99999% sure she would not be on our Bible study right now. So she recently had a grandmother die on her other side, and she posted on Facebook, well, another angel got its wings, you know, and she kind of was expressing a hope that when you die, you sort of turn into an angel and you sort of go float up in the some sort of ethereal place in the sky. Why is that? Why is it important that we don't let people think that is our hope as Christians?
Because it's not true.
Okay, and that's obviously for one. When we die, our soul does go to be with God, you know, wherever that is. But it's not just, you know, that's not its permanent resting place. It's waiting to be reunited with our body in the resurrection. There's another lady, actually, in Hong Kong. Again, I don't think there's any danger of figuring out how this worked. She was in a church with four seminary professors. And we were talking about this one day in a Bible study and mentioned it. And she had never heard this before. And she thought we were all heretics. She thought we were all false teachers because she just never realized that we're actually waiting for our bodies to rise and for a new earth where our bodies live. She had never heard it. And so even though this is taught, I think, pretty clearly here, it's something that maybe we haven't always stressed in the church, because we kind of give way to a folk version of the afterlife. So anyway, the Spirit gives us this hope.
But Pastor,
yeah.
Don't you think sometimes people say things like that just to kind of comfort themselves, to recognize that your loved one is in a better place? Because, you know, our family, after my mom died, we said, oh, grandma's up there dancing in heaven. Because she loves to dance, you know. So,
sure.
I mean, we know she's not really doing that, but it kind of made us feel better.
I think that's true. And, I mean, people do say stuff like that. But I think sometimes that's all anyone has ever heard, you know.
Oh, well, that's true.
I think there's a lot of people who've never really heard anything more than that kind of stuff. And so, you know, like I remember when my dad died, or no, when my grandpa died, somebody was saying, oh, he was an electrician. And they were saying, oh, he's up there. Fixing the wires between the stars and making sure they shine. And yeah, okay, yes, it makes everybody feel good and have a chuckle. But really, it's not a hope outside of what Jesus has done. And I just think this hope that we have in him is so much better than stuff like that. I'm not saying it's wrong to say it, but it's just, some people don't even really know that there is a resurrection and that's our main hope. All right, well, anything else on that? Oh, the other thing is, I mean, it's hard for me to get excited about my soul floating up in the sky on a cloud, maybe with a harp. But it is easy for me to get excited about a new restored creation the way it should have been from the beginning. You know, that I can get excited about. But now back to, that's our hope for the future. But how about for the present, for right now, when we're struggling, when we're weak, when we're in pain, what does the Spirit do? He doesn't just point us to the future. He doesn't only remind us that we are God's children. He does even more than that. So could somebody read verses 26 through 20, and let's just do 26 to 27. This is its own discussion.
In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through the wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Yeah. All right. So what is it saying here that the Spirit does for us?
He prays for us.
Yeah. Has anyone ever had this experience where you just didn't know what to pray, but yet you did pray? Yeah. And, you know, you take it to God and you know that he knows what you need and you know he hears you. And your prayers are being taken to him by the power of the Spirit.
And that's very comforting.
Incredibly so. You want to elaborate on that? I mean, I totally agree, but just, you know, how does it comfort you? In what situation does it comfort you?
Because, you know, we have kind of prayers at church, you know, that are more elaborate, and at home I pray pretty simple prayers, but I just feel like God really knows what needs to happen, and he's going to take care of that no matter what I say, but I'm there thinking about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anybody else?
Plus, God in his infinite wisdom would know exactly what to pray for.
Yep. Yeah. And so he is praying for us, and we don't even necessarily, and this is, I think, helpful, through wordless groans.
Yep.
So we can't even necessarily vocalize what he's saying, but yet he's praying for us. And I think just knowing that God hears you, you know, God doesn't actually even need language. I mean, he can read your heart and your mind and your soul. And he's always, you know, interceding according to the will of God. Even you can be praying for one thing and he's, you know, he's sort of correcting your prayer and making it right, so to speak.
Never get away from the teacher, so.
Yeah. All right. So any other thoughts on this one? It's kind of a big one, but I think you explained it pretty well. And yes, Fido?
Fritzy.
What was that? Oh, okay. All right. And now we get to verses 28 through 30. This is a pretty famous passage and in some ways controversial, certain parts of it. And so let's try to analyze it in context and then talk about it. So who could read 28 through 30?
I got it.
Thank you.
For you know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, thank you. And so the first one there, very famous, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So in all things, he doesn't say that all things are good. And we've kind of talked about that a lot recently. If you were in the Job Bible study, that's a mistaken idea. You know, it's not like somebody getting a disease and dying is good. I mean, death is a terrible result of sin. But even in that, God is working for good, for the good of those who love him. Even in that bad thing, he's still producing good out of it, is the way to look at it. And looking at it in context, when you think about all this talk about the Spirit ahead of time, and then you read this verse, does it color it any differently than when you hear it out of context? Does it add anything else, or do you notice anything maybe you don't normally notice about this verse? Because I think we hear this verse all the time, paraphrased or quoted.
Well, you can relate that back to 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness.
Yeah. Maybe here's an exercise. Imagine that the paragraph was broken differently. There are no paragraph breaks in Greek. And imagine that 28 here just follows right after 27. And it's talking about he's helping us in our weakness. He's praying for us. He's groaning for us. He knows the Spirit's mind. And we know that in all things, what does that add then?
He's on our side.
Yeah. And what kind of situation does this verse have in mind? Even though it's true all the time, what is the type of situation under consideration in verses 26 and 27?
Our prayers?
Yeah, we're praying. And what kind of prayers are we having?
Well, we don't know necessarily what to pray, but through all that, he knows what's good for all of us, good for us, and works through it.
Yeah. And so when we're weak, when we're confused and we don't know, we can pray and we know that the Spirit's praying for us and we have this confidence that he's still working for good. Even when we're weak, even when we're confused, even when we're having, you know, a tough time. And so he does point us to that as a hope and a comfort. I don't know. I just think it is helpful to connect it to these couple verses. Really, I think they could be part of the same paragraph. And then he anchors it. So how do we know that he's going to do that in the present? Because of what he's done in the past. And so those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this is a teaching. This is what I said. It's kind of controversial that God knew us before the creation of time, and he predestined. And you can't really get around that word. I mean, it's the same as the word destiny. You know, he has set the destiny ahead of time for us that we would be Jesus' brothers and sisters. And those that he predestined, then in time, he called us to faith. And then when he called us and we believed in him, then we're justified because we're justified by faith. We're made right in his sight. And then those he justified by faith, he also glorified. Now, what do you think is meant by he also glorified? And there's two options. Do you think he's talking about like now? So now we are glorified? Or do you think he's talking about we will be glorified? And he's talking about it kind of in the past tense.
I think both. And whatever he says may as well be said in the past tense because it's already done. It's done.
Yeah, very true. And have we seen him talking about God's children being glorified before in this chapter?
Resurrection.
Yeah. So I personally think he's just referring back to verses 18 to 21 here. You know, the glory we're waiting for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're waiting for the glory that will be revealed in us. And so that's nice. It kind of ties all this together. If we know he's done that for us already, and we know that he's called us, we know that first of all because we're baptized. We know that because of the objective thing outside of us. We also know that because of the Spirit inside of us. And even though I can't prove that to anybody else, I know he's there. We know that because of his declaration of righteousness. And so we know that our future glory is absolutely assured. There's no question. Yep, did someone say hello? Yeah, so the Holy Spirit should, according to this, what he's doing is he's giving us absolute confidence and trust and helping us live then for God, not in fear, but in joy and peace and enjoying life and looking forward to an even better type of life. All right, and then so now we're looking towards the end of the end of days, the end of our life, judgment day, and then eternity. And he wants us to be very confident going forward. Would anybody be willing to read verses 31 to 36 here?
I will.
Thank you.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.
Okay, thank you. And we'll stop there. And he's looking forward to Judgment Day and saying, well, this is our ultimate hope, right? If he didn't spare Jesus, how would he not give us all these things he's promised? How could we worry about facing God as judge when he's already sent Jesus? So we don't need to be afraid of that. He's made us right already. He's not going to condemn us, Jesus Christ. He was already condemned for us. And so now we get back to kind of the original concern. People who are suffering, because remember the first verse of this chapter was, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And really that has been the theme of the whole chapter. Their present sufferings probably included things like hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. They face this all the time. And often when people face those things, what do they think? What do they question? Does God still love me? If he loves me, why is he letting this happen to me? But Paul has just showed us, no way, there's nothing that can separate you from his love. These things do not at all mean God doesn't love you. And the more we put our hope in heaven and what God has done and what he will do, and the less we're worried about the day-to-day specifics of how we get there, the more confident we'll be in that. Yes, it's true. This is an Old Testament quotation. Even in the Old Testament, they knew that life before heaven is going to be tough. I mean, we face death all the time. We're slaughtered like sheep, but we're looking towards something after that. And so that is why he's so confident and so positive. And so let's read these last few verses, 37 through 39, about the great confidence we have that we are more than conquerors through him who, in fact, I'll read it. So know in all these things, in all which things? In the suffering and the persecution, in the famine for our current situation, which, is very similar to a plague. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, not just that we win, that we overcome, but even more than that. I mean, I don't even know if we have a word for that. Not just the winner, but, you know, you win so bad that it's like there's no competition. Through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ. How are we conquerors? What does he mean when he says, how do we conquer hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword?
We conquer death.
Yeah. And so ultimately, none of these things can hold us down. None of these things can keep us from enjoying God's presence forever and being remade and recreated. And so in the future then, in the present, they cannot steal our hope. They cannot steal our peace. Maybe they do because we're always struggling with our sinful nature, but ultimately they can't take it away, and it's still ours. So then we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is absolutely shown. And of course, in our Sundays, when we're looking at the depth of Jesus' love for us and the suffering he endured for us, it's just absolutely rock solid certain. And so we can have that, and we do have that same confidence that my neighbor shared today. You know, I'm not worried. I believe in Jesus. I'm saved. I'm baptized. I'm good to go. Everything's fine. And that's our hope and our confidence in life. Any comments or questions as we wrap up here?
I was going to say thank you for this chapter, because I just think we need to be reminded of it a lot. You know, I mean,
yeah. Well, thank God for this chapter and Paul. And we definitely do need to hear it a lot, though. That's very true. And this is a good time, although it does come up in Lent often, I guess. So there you go. And just to remember, the Spirit's with you too, and He's giving you peace and joy and comfort, and He's praying for you. So don't ever think you're alone. Any other comments or questions? All right, well, that was pretty quick, but I don't know, sometimes I like to cover more ground, and I imagine you're coming up with your own application to your life, even if you don't always share it out loud. Do we have any prayer requests? We can say a quick prayer before we go here. I'll pray for Lindsay, and I'll pray for